I just want to reiterate, as we make some connections and applications, of just how significant understanding Genesis 3 is for opening the rest of Scripture. Because really, if you don't grasp the depth and the weight and the significance, the literal catastrophic event in chapter 3 of Genesis, then to be honest, the rest of the Bible is not going to make sense to you. And the one thing I hope that came across this morning was the fact that there was such a tremendous emphasis in Genesis 3 on sin and the effects of sin and just how horrible sin is. And one of the things that will help you to understand the cross is Genesis chapter 3. Because what Christ is doing is he is reversing sin's curse. He is undoing what was done in Genesis 3. Even when he's doing his ministry, when Christ, for example, is approaching the demoniac and, you know, he is exercising authority over the demonic. I mean, he's reclaiming what was lost in Genesis 3. Okay, he's getting back what was robbed and what was stolen and what was taken from Genesis chapter 3. So if you were to sum up that chapter, I think a good way to sum that up is that, you know, you and I are guilty of treason against God. And that is a huge burden to be carrying around. That we are guilty of treason against God. We have betrayed God. The creature has sought to usurp the Creator. So that's a good way to, I think, understand this concept in Genesis 3 about separation. So let me just give you an example. When we use the biblical word reconcile, what do we mean when we say reconcile? When reconciliation takes place, two parties are brought together, correct? Okay? And what do we mean when we call Jesus our reconciliation? I mean, what is he doing when it says in Timothy that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Jesus is bridging the separation for us that we experienced here in Genesis chapter 3. So I'm saying that as an example to say to you that you really can't understand. Let me move this for a second. You really can't understand reconciliation until you understand the breach and you understand the separation. And you take another word like justify. You know, when you go through Genesis 3, we commit sin in humanity's name, and guilt and shame is the result of that. And so how do you get rid of this guilt? How do you get rid of this shame? And so you have to understand Genesis 3 to understand these terms that we're going to find in the New Testament about justification. When Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis 3 should be in the back of our minds as we're thinking about that. You mean I have an account that is in the negative? Yes. You have guilty, guilty, guilty written all over you. How do I get rid of those guilty stains? It's only through the justifying work of Jesus Christ. My sin imputed to him, so that he is doing for me what I can never do for myself in dying for our sins on the cross. So I wanted to also stop for just a second when we get to 3:15 one more time to just remind you of that hope. We touched on this a bit, but the hope and the comfort of Genesis 3, chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That foreshadowing of what was to come. Now, what do you have in Genesis chapter 4? You have offspring, don't you? Who's born? Cain and Abel, right? So when you read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it says, "And between your offspring and her offspring, there will come one who will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And as an Israelite, you would wonder, is this the one? Is this the one? And see, we don't get that, do we? The anticipation that they had for this individual to come, who in later thought would be known as a Messiah. Where is the one? Okay? So, think about your Bibles. How many of you love reading the genealogies? But think about it. What are they recording? Offspring. Why is it important to record offspring? Because we know there is one who is to come who will strike down this serpent, and we are waiting for him. And so when you get to Matthew and Luke and you run into, of all things, what? Genealogies. What are you reading? Seed after seed after seed after seed after seed after seed until you finally get to the end and it says Jesus Christ. And you're like, yes, we've made it. We've been waiting for this seed to come. So even Genesis 3, 15 in particular can help us to read the genealogies differently. I mean, we know that this offspring of the woman, a son, since she says, the prophecy says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We know that at some point in the lineages, God is going to bring forth a deliverer. God is going to bring forth a conqueror. Satan will not be allowed to get away with what in Genesis 3 he has gotten away with up to this point. So it is a word of comfort. It is a word of promise that one who would obey God and defeat the serpent, the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head, reversing the effects of the fall. Eve, interestingly, here, and to give you some hope, we didn't talk about this morning. Like I said, I couldn't cover it all. Eve means the mother of the living. And Adam, I think, in calling his wife's name Eve, that's verse 20, was saying something about hope in a future. That there was going to be life, that God indeed was coming to their aid and rescue and made promises and gave them these coverings for their guilt and for their shame. So if you have scripture open tonight, and I hope you do, let's jump over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. One of the things that helps us with doing a study like we're doing is to interpret scripture within a theological framework. And the framework that's being put forth by the book that you're studying in your Connect groups on Sunday morning is a theological framework of redemption, okay? So God is redeeming his fallen creation. And what we mean by that is he's restoring by rescuing through the work of Jesus on the cross and bringing us into new creation, new heaven, new earth. And so it's all being redeemed to his glory. So when you get to Matthew chapter 4 and you read at the heading there, the temptation of Jesus. Okay, this is, if we don't get anything else tonight, if we get this, this is huge. If we can start reading the Bible as one book, and when we see the word temptation, we can't help but go back to Genesis chapter 3 and remember that someone else was tempted and failed miserably. So there's a theological connection from Genesis 3 all the way to Matthew 4. It's as if the story is rebooting, okay? That Christ came to bring new life, new creation, right? And so in order for him to do that, Jesus has to succeed where Adam failed. Jesus has to be obedient to God where Adam was disobedient to God. So this is critically important to read Matthew chapter 4, not as a guide of how to defeat temptation, but as a sign that the one who is going to crush the serpent's head has arrived. And this is the first sign that the devil's going to bite the dust. And another one's gone, and another one's gone. I told you, I can't say that dust without thinking that. All right, let's jump in. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. This is no accident. This is part of God's drama of redemption. This is something that has originated with God. God is not surprised. God is not caught off guard. This is planned. Jesus, led by the Spirit, immediately preceding this is his baptism, which was his inauguration into ministry. And so it's as if Matthew is wanting to say, here is the one who's come to do the ministry of the Lord, and the first thing he experiences is the temptations that Adam experienced. So when you read Matthew 4, you're asking the question, let's see if we get a different result this time. Let's see if there's something different about this temptation sequence with the devil. So Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why do you think he mentions wilderness? I think he mentions it to contrast it with a garden. I mean, think about the Garden of Eden. They had everything they needed there. It was a beautiful place, right? But this is the barren wilderness. And in this wilderness, he is there by himself, alone, to be tempted by the devil. And then you look at verse number 2 and you go, wow. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now see, right then and there, the paradigm would break down for how to defeat sin and temptation. Number one, fast for 40 days and 40 nights. That's my first point tonight. You want to write that down? No, I'm not going to tell you to do that. Who can do that? The Son of God can do that. The Son of God can do that. Okay? Fasting, 40 days, 40 nights. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Right? Here is the caster of doubt added again. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, one of the things that Satan did with Eve is he twisted and distorted Scripture. One of the things that he does with Jesus is he pulls verses out of context. And one of these days, I'll have to talk to you about the difficulty that is when you interpret a text rightly but apply it wrongly. Okay? When you interpret it rightly, yeah, you know the meaning of it, but you gave it a wrong application. And that's what Satan is a master at. So if you are the Son of God, I doubt you are, command these stones to become loaves of bread, right? Show off, show your power. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Adam didn't believe that, did he? What came from the mouth of God was, do not eat of that tree, because if you do, you're saying you want to be God. You want to be autonomous. You want to be self-controlled instead of God-controlled. So immediately, Jesus says, I am feasting on the word that comes from the mouth of God. And it can fill me and bless me and strengthen me greater than any other thing this earth has to offer. So, verse 5, there's a ratcheting up. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself down. Because I know a Bible verse. You want to hear the Bible verse? He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. All right, great verses, and don't for a second think the devil doesn't know the Bible. He knows the Bible, he just uses it in devious and deceptive ways to get us to do things that would be against God's will. And so, two scriptures that he quotes, that he takes out of context, that he essentially says, hey, if you just throw yourself down, angels are going to be there to catch you, no worries. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written. What is he fighting back with? It's just the word. You know, when you get to that Ephesians chapter 6 and you're studying about the armor of God and you've got this weapon, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? And so, man, here he is just with the word, sending it back. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So he's appealing to his pride, to his lust, to his eyes, all those things that Satan would use to tempt us and say, wow, look at the power that you could have. Look at the kingdoms that you could have. Look at this control that you could have. And it's not working. He said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, we're all going to fall down and worship Jesus, but not for this reason. We're going to bow and confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're going to do that because of what he does on the cross in the giving of his life and his resurrection from the dead. Not because he was given kingdoms and glory from the enemy, from the evil one. So Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What was Adam's sin? He wanted to serve two gods. He wanted to serve himself and tell God, I hope you like second place. So the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. It's just a single sentence, but it's so powerful. The devil left him. What happened in the garden? Adam left the garden. Different outcome. Different outcome. So immediately, your sense as a reader of this gospel should be saying, this one is different. This one is not like all the rest who came and failed. This one succeeds and over Satan, wins the war of temptation, and the devil leaves from him. And Matthew would say, keep your eye on this Jesus, because he's the Messiah, he's the chosen one, he's the seed that was spoken of. Now, in the context of talking about that, we've covered two passages, Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, that have to do with temptation. And so from a very practical way, does the rest of the scripture talk about how we can fight or handle temptation? And I'll just give you a quick example from the book of James. You remember when we studied James a couple of weeks ago, I guess it was, there was a verse in James 4 and it said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay? How is it that we can resist the devil? Well, the verse before says, draw near to God. And what it comes down to is that greater is he, this is 1 John, who is in you than he who is in the world. So you can't fight temptation on your own. You have to have Christ. You have to stand in his strength and in the power of his might and rely on him. So be careful when you go back and you look at a passage like Genesis 3 or Matthew chapter 4, which I think are theological identification passages. In other words, God's trying to teach us something very significant about what happened in creation. And then in Matthew chapter 4, he's trying to tell us, listen, this isn't about you and your fight against temptation, because I'm telling you, one has come who has overcome temptation, and he can be your Savior. And he can live in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, and only then, as you draw near to God, as you submit yourselves to God, are you able to stand against the ways of the enemy and all the armor that he's provided. So, temptation and spiritual warfare are real, but we need to go to the passages that deal with that. And I want you to understand something as the Bible is being taught here. The spiritual warfare passages, when I talk about Ephesians 6, when I talk about James 4, when I talk about 1 John 3, what's happening there is that the cross and the resurrection has already taken place. So those documents, those letters are written after the gospel, meaning very powerfully this: you don't have a chance to fight against temptation and to resist the enemy until the gospel is the dominating influence of your life. And that's where we go wrong. We think we can do it in our own strength. We think we can get four or five techniques and we go at it. And the whole time, the key to fighting it is to rest and be strengthened in the one who has overcome it on your behalf. Somebody very wisely one day said, when temptation comes and knocks on my door, I've got two choices. He said, I can send my flesh to answer that door. Or he said, I can send my Savior to answer that door. And depending on who I send to answer that door is the outcome of what I do. And that's really where we need to be what? Prayed up. That's really where we need to be saturated in the Word. Right? We need to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, not our own might. So don't hear me say that there's no value to talking about the fighting of temptation. Scripture addresses that issue. But the main point from Matthew chapter 4 is that Jesus, as the second Adam, is succeeding. This is the promised one from God. This is the seed become flesh and dwelled among us. And the buzz that begins to go around town, is this the one? Is this the long-awaited Messiah? That's the beauty of Matthew 4 related to Genesis 3. And so, back to my original point. If you're studying the Bible, and in your mind, you say to yourself, I'm in Matthew 4. But I don't limit myself to Matthew 4 and say this is the only passage I'm going to study, because I know in the back of my mind that this very temptation is happening earlier in Scripture in Genesis 3. And what I'm trying to show you tonight and let you think and dwell and meditate on is that Genesis 3 and Matthew 4 are tied together. And I know so many Christians who say, oh, that's the Old Testament. We don't need the Old Testament. We're under the New Covenant. And I'm thinking to myself, how do you understand the cross? without understanding the weight, the punishment, the curse, the condemnation that is there in Genesis chapter 3. So we learn to read the Bible as one book. So when you're in your Bible studies or your D groups and you're reading a passage and it's saying something here and you say, oh, well let's go over and let's study about this over here. That's a healthy thing. It means that you're unpacking the grammar and the theology of the Bible and putting these together, and above all things, giving it a theological interpretation, meaning a God-centered interpretation, and a Christological fulfillment. So once Genesis 3:15 is spoken, the rest of the Bible is a race to see when this one is going to come onto the scene. And that's where you have some great, great verses like John the Baptist, who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world." He's here. He's the Messiah. All right, Romans, I told you this morning, I don't want you to leave disappointed. Get your money's worth, right? Romans 8. Just a fascinating passage about redemption. Oh, while we're on our way to Romans, let me spend just a minute. You may sit there and say, you know, where do you get this Adam and second Adam stuff? I mean, are you making that up? And the answer is no. I'm picking up on the theme that Paul addresses in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. So I said turn to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 5 on your way to Romans 8. And this is what you would call, if Genesis 3:15 is the narrative of the fall, then Romans 5 is the theological interpretation of the fall. And I think it's helpful to have both. Narrative, it's story. But when you get to Romans 5:12, it's propositions. These are theological statements. And here's what Romans 5:12, this is where I come from when I use the language of a first Adam and a second Adam, Jesus being the second Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Well, that's what we studied this morning, right? And death through sin passed on to us. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. It's all there in Romans. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And this was a great point that David Wright brought up in our Sunday school class this morning. And David said for a long time he was kind of mad at Adam. And, you know, said, man, Adam, because of what you did, you know, we all got to, you know, kind of like the kid at school that gets the whole class into trouble kind of thing. And you're like, hey, I didn't do it. That kind of a situation. But then David said during his quiet time, God convicted him. And he said, David, if you were there, you would have done the same thing. That's what sin does to a person. And so all of death spreading to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned, here we go, from Adam to Moses, yet over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. All right? And that's where theologians will say that Adam was our federal head, that he represented us, imaged in the image of God, so that he had ruling authority and power. And so when they say that Adam was a type of the one to come, there would be a new ruler who would be a more faithful and obedient ruler and who would crush the head of Satan. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Amen. And so there's that relationship between Adam, whose transgression caused us to experience death, and Christ, whose sacrifice gave us the free gift by the grace of that one man, Christ Jesus, abounded for many. So, therefore, verse 18, just skip ahead. Therefore, as when one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So what Jesus is doing on the cross is undoing sin's curse. And sin's curse included much about physical, earthly creation, right? The creation was in rebellion. The creation was not producing what it was supposed to produce. There were weeds, there was thorns, there was sweat and toil. And so look at Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18. I think it's important when we study Scripture, Romans 8:18, over and against the curse that was put upon the earth. I just find this passage fascinating. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Future glory always trumps present suffering. For the creation waits with eager longing. That word eager longing means it's stretching its neck out to the finish line, looking with hope and optimism that the one to come is going to reverse sin's curse, including the curse that was put upon creation. So listen to this language. Creation longing, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. The sons of God that were designed from the beginning to rule and reign over a good creation. Who will these rulers be in the new image of Christ as the sons of the living God? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, they didn't sign up for it, but because of him who subjected it. Who did that? Adam, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You know what that sounds like? That sounds awesome. Amen. That sounds glorious. This creation is just waiting to be set free from its bondage and its decay to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. That word just came up this morning. Now Paul's writing about it in Romans. I've got a hunch that Paul knew his Bible, don't you? Amen. I've got a hunch. We don't know it as well as Paul knew it. But if Paul is making these connections and you're just reading along and you're saying to yourself, pain in childbirth, pain in childbirth. Well, that's Genesis chapter 3. That's the curse. So now it's saying that the creation is experiencing the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit or the down payment of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as the sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, God's just interested in the soul. No, he's not. The redemption of our bodies. God is concerned about creation, about body, about soul, redeeming everything. For in this hope, we were saved. And the older you get, some of you groan a little louder, don't you? It's okay. Jim's with me tonight. You know, you do long for the day when these aches and pains and all of these things that bring us down are gone and we have a new and we have a glorified body. And you read about this. You read about this at the end of the Bible. We just read it as I close tonight. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, here it is, the tree of life. It's back. And it's planted right there in the New Jerusalem. The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. This fruit, this tree is not bringing death. This tree is bringing life. This is, by the way, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden of the New Jerusalem. And when you think about the significance of the activities that are happening in the gardens in the Bible, it's amazing. So now we're in the final garden, and in the final garden where there is no sin, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Not the separation of the nations, but the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, praise God. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. If you watch that video in your Connect group today, one of the comments that was made in our class was just to see from Genesis 3 the darkness that just fell. And you get to Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, and here is the truth, and night will be no more. No more darkness. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their lights. Amen. And they will reign. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing in the first place? And they will reign, co-reign forever and ever and ever and ever. God, what a great plan of redemption. And Father, we just praise Your name. We thank You for Your great love. We thank You for Your great plan, Lord. We thank You for the way that You speak to us in spirit and in truth through Your word. And God, I know that some people here tonight that we're here this morning, they might say to themselves, you know, I've never heard preaching like this. I've never heard teaching like this. And I just want you to know one thing. I would never teach you anything that would be contrary to the Word of God. And when God's Word is opened up, when God's Word is expounded, when God's Word, like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, cuts us like a knife. I am simply trying to present to you the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ, who made all the wrongs right, starting there in the temptation in the wilderness to say, Satan, your trickery and your deception is not going to work on me because I am the one who was spoken of thousands of years ago, the seed of the woman who would crush your head. I am Jesus. And friend, would you treasure Him tonight? Would you love Him more tonight? Would you give more thanks and praise to Him tonight for what He's done on your behalf? Listen, the more you know about Jesus, the more you grow towards Jesus. And I just ask, if tonight Christ has His proper place in your life, are you completely enthralled by the Son of God? Are you taken aback by your sin and the ugliness of it? Have you come to that point in your life where you hate your sin, where you fight your sin in the power of the Spirit, with the armor that God's provided? Friend, Satan has no authority over those who are in Christ. Only Jesus has authority and dominion over us. And here's the good news, that Christ, our Savior, tonight is sanctifying us through the beginning, the new birth and redemption, but now through His Word, setting us apart, shaping our hearts so that we might be the children He desires. So God, as we have a time of invitation, I just pray that we could rededicate our lives and our hearts afresh and anew to our Savior, to see Him for who He is, and declare His worth and His worthiness in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.